Well, good morning, everyone. I hope we're all reconnected technologically, but we're going to get there. Thanks for Mim for having fun the other day, putting together that video. Bit of fun, and we trust that there is a kids' activity over here in the hall, so if some of the kids want to jump across there, there's some things for them to do and a bit more space over there. But we're going to jump back into our Matthew series, following along in the life of Jesus. I'm going to read our passage for today, which comes from Matthew chapter 21. So Matthew chapter 21, and I'm going to read from verse 1. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethpage, to the Mount of Olives, and Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." The disciples went and did as Jesus directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you have made it a den of robbers." And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. And they said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes, have you never read, 'Out of the mouths of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise'?" And leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there. In the morning he was returning to the city, he became hungry. And seeing a fig tree by the wayside, he went to it and found nothing on it but only leaves. And he said to it, "May no fruit ever come from you again." And the fig tree withered at once. When the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, "How did the fig tree wither at once?" And Jesus answered them, "Truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what has been done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' it will happen. And whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive it, if you have faith." I'm going to pray, and then we'll jump into trying to understand this passage of text. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for today. Thank you for the chance to gather together as your people and to hear from your word. We thank you that your son Jesus was bold and courageous and spoke truth, even when truth was being blocked out by the people around him. Lord, we want to thank you that this is something that captivates us, and Jesus captivates us, and we pray that he would do that again this morning, that we would all be captivated by Jesus and drawn into a deeper worship of him. There's a way that we use language in our society today that requires us to have some knowledge of the past in order to really understand what is being said. We have a tendency to use past events, infamous people, or historical terminology to define current events. I'll give you a few examples. If there is a scandal that impacts on famous people, we add the word "gate" to the end of the situation. Why? Because there was one big famous scandal back in the day called Watergate. And so everything gets gate added to the end of it. So when Tiger Woods went through all his troubles with marriage and everything that was associated, they called it Tiger Gate. When one of our politicians, Bronwyn Bishop, jumped in a helicopter using taxpayer money to go to a lunch, they called it Chopper Gate. It's something we do. We put gate on the end because of some historical scandal. If we think someone is overzealously controlling something, we ascribe the term Nazi to them based on the Nazi party and their tactics in Germany. If a Kmart employee who militantly checks every bag at the front of the store and slows everybody down, they might be described as a bag Nazi, or a teacher who strictly enforces the dress code might be a uniform Nazi. There's a famous episode of the comedy Seinfeld where a deli owner strictly controls who can get soup, and they call him the soup Nazi. And when a pivotal moment or decision of importance is about to arrive, we say it is D-Day. Drawn from that pivotal battle in World War II, which turned the tide in the favour of the Allies. We might say the election is D-Day for the government, or a pivotal game is D-Day for the Broncos. Newsflash, they lost. But anyhow, the point being, we're good at turning historical events, people, or terminology into descriptors for modern events. We see something that happened and we reach back into history and we find something that speaks to today's situation. Well, in today's passage, when Jesus appears on the road to Jerusalem, riding on a donkey, the crowd that gathers reaches back into their history and finds the one thing that befits this moment. Just look at verse 9 that I read just before. And the crowds that went before him and followed him was shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. The phrase, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, is from Psalm 118, one of the ancient songs of the Jewish people. This is verses 25 and 26 of that song. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. The word here for save us in this psalm was the Hebrew word hoshiana, a word that the Greeks transliterated to Hosanna. So when this crowd sees Jesus' arrival in Jerusalem, the event that comes to mind is the arrival of a Savior, one who would come in the name of the Lord to save them. And Hosanna is not some wishful prayer or a plea. Please, maybe if you can, save us. It carries a sense of certainty. You will save us. It's like they're saying, you are our Savior, Son of David. You are the blessed one who comes in the name of the Lord. You are our Savior from on high. The people of Jerusalem are reaching back into their history to find an apt descriptor of Jesus. And the one they settle on is Hosanna, you will save us. It's clear the crowds are associating Jesus with their hope for a Savior, a Messiah. In fact, Matthew records this whole event in such a way that we should not be able to miss the fact that Jesus is the Savior, that Jesus is the Messiah. Firstly, he sends two of his disciples into the village ahead and tells them they will find a donkey and a young colt. They were to untie them and bring them to Jesus. If anyone had any questions, like, why are you taking my donkey? Jesus says that they are to say, the Lord needs them. Jesus was commandeering these donkeys with divine authority. He's not just saying, oh, yeah, some bloke called Jesus needs it. It's saying the Lord needs it. Jesus is saying, tell them what to do based on the fact that I am God. Secondly, Matthew tells us that this donkey-finding mission was to fulfill a prophecy, Zechariah's vision of God coming as king to save the people of Israel. The word of verse 5 in this passage are a direct quotation from Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. Thirdly, the crowd spread their cloaks, and others cut down palm fronds and chucked them over the road to line his path. This is treatment reserved for royalty. And finally, we have this cry of Hosanna, echoing that ancient song. The people sing and shout to Jesus with messianic tones of joyous expectation. This event is so unusual for the city of Jerusalem that verse 10 tells us the whole city was stirred up. They see a man on a donkey riding on a palm-lined road to the salvation song of the people, and they need to know, who is this? The answer, this is Jesus of Nazareth. This moment begins what we know as the Passion Week. And for pretty much the next chunk of sermons, we're going to be looking at this week, the last week of Jesus' life before he would be crucified. Many traditions celebrate it as Palm Sunday, and everything in this celebration is pointing forward to the cross. But did you know that this moment was more than just the beginning of the last week of Jesus' life? In fact, this moment was supposed to be one of the most hotly anticipated moments in the history of the Jewish people. It was the arrival of the Messiah King in the city of David. Countless prophets and psalm writers had anticipated this very moment, the moment that their God would visit them, arrive in his capital city and proclaim the kingdom of God. Listen to how David sings about it in Psalm 24. As the Ark of the Covenant arrives, he foreshadows a time when God himself would come to Jerusalem. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. This was no ordinary arrival. If the crowds were right, if this was the Hosanna, if this was the Savior of God's people, then this was one of the most anticipated moments of Jewish history. Their Messiah had arrived. No wonder all of Jerusalem was stirred up. No wonder they were asking about the identity of this donkey-riding prophet. If Jesus was the Messiah, it changed everything. So, the crowds begin to follow Jesus. And at first, he does exactly what the crowd might expect if Jesus was the Messiah. He heads to the very religious heart of the city. He heads to the temple. But when he gets there, he will act in a way that none of them would have expected a Messiah to act. Throughout Matthew's gospel, Jesus has been an unexpected Messiah, and this trend would continue. See, the Pharisees believed that the Messiah would come when the nation was ready, when they had purified themselves and kind of reached a pinnacle of godly devotion. Then God would honor them with his presence. So the nation would have assumed that when the Messiah arrived, it would be to vindicate their worship. It would be to justify the dedication of their leaders. But when Jesus arrived at the temple, it would not be to dole out praise for the worship of the nation and to honor their spiritual leadership. It would be to shine a light on their massive misunderstandings of worship that had long offended God. A perversion of the temple and a blight on the nation. And as we this morning reflect on the arrival of the Messiah in God's temple, we will be confronted by his challenge to the temple and see two massive misunderstandings of worship that we can fall victim to as well, and what that means for our lives. So let's have a look. In the middle of the lockdowns a couple of months ago, the director of Drake's Supermarkets Australia went viral for his video message berating a man who came to their store trying to get a refund. The man wasn't just looking for any refund. He'd purchased 4,800 rolls of toilet paper and 151-litre bottles of hand sanitizer. His plan? Everyone's starting to get into a panic buy. I'll buy a whole bunch of stuff, sell it on Gumtree, and make a lot of money. I can sell it for a profit. But community sentiment turned against hoarders. And it certainly turned against people who were trying to profit from their hoarding and profit off everyone else's misfortune. And so he couldn't sell his items. No one even wanted to go near them. So he tries to return the items to IGA and get his money back. The director's message to him refuting this refund was fierce. It was blunt. It was about as Aussie as it gets. I can't really repeat it here. But the world loved it. Why? Because no one likes someone who tries to profit off tragedy. Public sentiment will turn very quickly against anyone who is seen to be using the hardship of others for their own gain. Well, when Jesus arrives in the temple, he does something fierce and blunt. Verse 12, "And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons." Picture the temple court, hundreds of people going about their daily lives. But there are animals for sale over there, so you can sacrifice them. There's money changers over there. There's business taking place everywhere. And Jesus walks in and starts flipping over tables, coins tumbling everywhere. He kicks over the seats of the animal sellers, those selling pigeons, feathers flying everywhere. In other accounts of this event, Jesus makes a whip and drives all of the animals out of the temple. It would have been loud, it would have been dramatic, it would have been provocative. Surely those present, those who'd followed him in from the road all the way to the temple, would have been astounded. They would have been more than a little shocked. What would have prompted this intense outburst from Jesus? Well, he tells us in verse 13. He said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you make it a den of robbers." Jesus sees the money changers and the animal sellers, and he calls them out as robbers. Like the director of Drape Supermarkets calling out the profiteering hoarder, Jesus is calling out people who are profiteering off the worship of God. To understand what Jesus is getting at, we have to understand why the people were going to the temple in the first place. People were going to the temple to offer sacrifices and make atonement for their sins. Sin had disconnected them from God, disconnected them from the people of God, and so they were going to the temple to be forgiven, to offer their sacrifices and be restored to the people of God. People were going to the temple to pray. People were going to the temple to give free will offerings of money to the temple to support the work of ministry of the priests. But this is what had been happening in the times of Jesus. People would turn up, go to the priest, and the priest would say, "This is the sacrifice you must make to atone for your sin." And then they would need to go and procure that sacrifice. So savvy animal sellers had decided, let's set up right in the court of the temple, right there where people can walk out from seeing the priest, come get an animal from us, and we can charge them a premium for the convenience of being really close. And who knows, it was probably likely that the temple was getting some sort of cut of their profits as well. They had turned a solemn and vital part of Jewish faith into a commercial enterprise in order to feather their own nests. Others would turn up looking to make free will offerings, but the temple would not accept coins that had pagan images on them, such as Roman coins that had the face of Caesar or an eagle or something stamped on them. This meant they had to exchange their Roman coins for Jewish money. So money changers had set up in the temple courts, offering to change the coin but adding a sizable fee. I remember one of the times we were going overseas, I thought, oh, we'll be stopping in at Dubai Airport. Don't know if we get delayed. Maybe I should have some cash that they accept there. They accepted American dollars there. So I thought, I'll just get, you know, $50 worth of American dollars. That'll help us in case we get stuck there. And I go to the money changer at the airport. I'll have 50 American dollars, thanks. How much is that going to be? And they're like, you probably want to get more than that. I'm like, why? Well, the fee is $50. So you'll be paying me $100 and getting $50 in return. I'm like, that's ridiculous. We'll risk it. The fee was exorbitant, but that's kind of what these people were doing. They were saying, give me your Roman money. That's worth this much. I'll give you a little bit back and I'll keep a fee. They were profiteering off the fact people wanted to come and be generous. It was a lucrative opportunity to line their own pockets. These people were not clever businessmen who were just trying to make ends meet. They were people who viewed the temple, the Jewish faith, as a means to an end. That end being their own wealth and prosperity. This is why Jesus acts so dramatically. The temple was his Father's house, the place where God met with his people, the place where people's sins were atoned for, the place where people got to see God's mercy displayed. It was a place where people expressed their dependence on God by crying out to him in prayer. But instead of the temple being a house of prayer, the people had made it a den of robbers. It was no longer a place that lifted up the broken and honored those who cried out for mercy. It was a place where the broken were exploited, where others benefited off their misfortune. And so to highlight this disgrace of what the temple had become even more, Jesus begins to show them the original purpose of the temple. Verse 14, and the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. Instead of profiting off broken and desperate people, Jesus gives himself to restore broken and desperate people. Restore them to God, restore them to the joy of life. This is what the temple was for. The mercy of God raining down on those who cried out to him for salvation. But when the religious leaders see Jesus healing the sick, when they hear the people singing his praises, children coming into the courts of the temple and singing, Hosanna to the Son of David, anger grows in their hearts. They rebuke Jesus, questioning him about what the children were singing, basically asking him if he knew that these children were naming him to be the Messiah. Jesus replies, yes. Have you never read, out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise? In other words, Jesus is saying, God does not need adults or learned scholars to shower him with praise. Even infants and toddlers can overflow with worship for him. In Luke's account of this moment, Jesus declares that God can even draw praise from rocks and stones if everyone else is silent. In other words, yes, Jesus knows that the children are worshiping him as Messiah. But that's right. That's what they should be doing, because Jesus was the Messiah. And even if the leaders of God's people and all the other adults standing around didn't recognize him, God would inspire this truth to ring from the lips of infants and babies, or even stones and rocks. Jesus doesn't need the approval of the temple leaders. It's his Father's house. He knows what his Father's house should be on about, and he will be praised even if all the religious elite go silent. So here's the thing. Our worship of Jesus should be all about magnifying his worthiness and proclaiming his mercies. It can never be about gaining an earthly advantage for ourselves. While the money changers and animal traders tried to profit off worship, the chief priests and the scribes tried to suppress worship, the weak and the broken received his mercy. And seemingly insignificant children overflowed with praise for Jesus. Now, I'm willing to guess that none of us turned up to church today to set up a money-changing table or maybe a communion juice stall. But there are still some ways that we can have in our hearts where they are geared towards self-advantage when we come to worship Jesus. Ways that prove our main motivation for worship is actually our own gain. Maybe we make a big effort to come to church because we know it would hold us in good stead within the community, that there are people that we are trying to oppress and they will know that we are good Christians if we turn up. Maybe we come to church because we want to find a spouse. We want to have some sort of romantic connection, and that's the main reason we come. Maybe we dedicate ourselves to church so that people will praise and esteem us. Maybe we think that by honoring God, we guarantee that we will have some sort of financial health or fame, success that God owes us if we give our lives to Him. Or maybe we come because we just want to be happy. We want some happy, inspirational feeling or some way that we get made empowered by being here, that this just gives us a little boost to get through the rest of our week. See, it's actually very easy for our motivation to worship Jesus to be more about what we can gain for ourselves rather than longing to simply shower God with praise, to see God shower others with mercy, to simply overflow with thankfulness for His gracious gift of salvation. This is the first massive misunderstanding of worship that we can fall victim to. When it comes to worship, we can be more motivated about what we're going to get out of it rather than by thankfulness for the mercy that He has already given us. The crowd on the road, the children in the court, they stood to gain nothing from their honest and passionate songs of praise. Rather, they sung Hosanna because they were confident that Jesus was their Savior and their Savior was due that praise. A first massive misunderstanding of worship is that we come to worship for what we can get out of it rather than who Jesus is and what He has already done. We hate false advertising, don't we? Whether it's the pristine picture of the burger on the fast food menu that when we open the bag looks like trash in a box, the house pictured on realestate.com that seems to be a roomy mansion on my screen but at the open house looks like a dump, the politician who promises everything in the right before the election zone but once they get elected never delivers on anything, or those scammers who offered cheap iPhones for sale on eBay, but when the buyers purchased it, they discovered it was actually just a printed picture of an iPhone on a piece of A4 paper. False advertising is a frustration, disappointment, and we detest it. Well, the text tells us that after spending the day in the temple, driving out those who had polluted it, and healing the sick and the lame, Jesus leaves Jerusalem, retreats to Bethany for the evening. Bethany was a small village a few miles outside the city where His good friends Lazarus, Martha and Mary lived. The next day they were making their way back to the city and Jesus was hungry. And verse 19 says, "And seeing a fig tree by the wayside, He went to it and found nothing on it but only leaves." The kind of leaves that are spoken about here were the new leaves of spring that should have been accompanied by the very first small beginnings of fruit. These little fruit and the first fruit there, they weren't known really for being that tasty as the later season fruit that was ripe and mature, but hungry pilgrims would still stop and eat these little things to get a bit of energy to help them on their journey. Anyone who knew anything about fig trees knew that when a fig tree was covered in these types of leaves, it was a sign that there would be fruit there. But when Jesus sees the leaves on this tree and heads over to help Himself to the fruit, He finds no fruit, only leaves. What He does next seems a tad over the top. Jesus says to it, "May no fruit ever come from you again." And the fig tree withers at once. Jesus curses the tree. The tree had frustrated Jesus with its false advertising, so much so that He chooses to supernaturally render it permanently fruitless. Surely this is a little bit over the top. It's an unjustified punishment. But Jesus is actually making a point here. See, the image of a fig tree was often used to identify the Jewish people, and especially the prosperity that they enjoyed as God's people. Here's a few passages from the Old Testament. 1 Kings 4:25. "And Judah and Israel lived in safety from Dan to Beersheba, every man under his vine and under his fig tree all the days of Solomon." Hosea 9:10, like grapes in the wilderness I found Israel. Like the first fruit on the fig tree in its first season, I saw your fathers. And Joel 2:22, fear not, you beasts of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness are green. The tree bears its fruit, the fig tree and the vine give their full yield. It would have been fairly common knowledge that when a prophet referred to a fig tree, they were speaking about the people, the nation of Israel. So when Jesus finds the fig tree that bears all the external images of fruitfulness, but on closer inspection is fruitless, the curse he places upon it is not really about that tree. He is using it as a parable for the Jewish people. It was actually the Jewish people, and especially their leadership, who were giving off all the external signs of bearing fruit. Dedication to the temple worship, adherence to the law, giving of their wealth to the ministry of the temple, separating themselves from pagan robe and culture. On the surface, the Jewish leaders were lush green fig trees that gave every indication they were packed full of fruit. But Jesus says that all of their religious efforts were nothing more than false advertising. If you notice, when Jesus curses the tree, it withers immediately. What happens when a tree withers? All its leaves turn brown and die and fall off. See, Jesus had seen the leaves and thought, this is a fig tree that should have fruit. But it didn't. So Jesus makes it look like a tree that has no fruit. And this is what he's saying of the people of God, and particularly their leadership. You are fruitless. You look green and lush, but you're fruitless. And so this curse could be upon you. The way they treated him, the very Son of God, proved that all of the external forms of their religion were completely useless. They weren't worshiping God, or else they would have recognized, loved, and honored God's Son. Their lack of fruit told Jesus that there was something drastically wrong with their worship. It wasn't legitimate. It was all window dressing. It was false advertising. They were hypocrites, lording these worshipful moments to cover their barren hearts. So Jesus wants the people to know that those who persisted with this fruitless falsity were in danger of being cut off from God, from being rendered permanently useless. And did you know that we're prone to make the same mistake? The second massive misunderstanding of worship that we can fall victim to is valuing facades over fruit. Thinking worship is best seen in its external forms rather than genuine life change. We can willingly show people our consistent attendance at church to hide the fact that we aren't very attentive to Jesus in daily life. We can make sure that we're the ones who eagerly sing at church to hide the fact that we're eagerly sinning in our daily lives. We can share our triumphs to divert attention away from our guilt. We can give plentifully to cover our emptiness. We can present like we have our lives together to camouflage the fact that we are a mess. One of the main reasons we struggle to be effective as a church is because we're selling the world an image of lives changed by God, but in reality, it's nothing more than a faked photo of fruitlessness on an A4 piece of paper. It's false advertising. The worship of the church, the public gathering of God's people, could easily just be a leafy fig tree that has no fruit. The second massive misunderstanding of worship that we fall victim to is valuing facades over fruit. We think it is all about what we can display to the world, what we can display to one another, what we can do to make people think that we've got it all together. But true worship is just about bearing fruit in our daily lives, letting Jesus change us and letting Jesus, like fruit, be produced every day. So what are we to do? As people who misunderstand worship to be something that we use to promote ourselves, or we misunderstand worship to be something that we use as a facade to cover our lack of fruit. What are we to do if we find ourselves challenged by Jesus? I'm pretty sure all of us think that if we were there with Jesus on that day in the temple, we'd be next to him, turning over tables and chasing away pigeons. But in reality, we would be shocked. We would be shocked if Jesus turned up and turned over the tables of our hearts and found the things that we had been misunderstanding about worship. What are we to do? Well, Rosalie Church, let me challenge you this morning that we need to be a people who recapture what it means to sing Hosanna. What it means to sing, "You will save us. You have saved us." Instead of focusing on what we might gain from being part of a church, instead of focusing on how we can use church to cover up the junk in our lives, let's just be a people who sing Hosanna. You will save us. Let's be people who recognize that in Jesus we have a Savior. One who did come to the temple. One who did arrive as God's Messiah. One who walked the road of suffering and gave his life to save us from our sin. Let's not pretend to be any more than that. People who flock to this place on a Sunday morning because we just want to say, I need a Savior. My life is trash. There is mess everywhere. I need a Savior in Jesus. Let's be people who major on that. Let's be people who sing Hosanna. Let's pray to our Hosanna this morning. Father, we want to thank you that your Son Jesus put his neck on the line in that temple that day. That he turned over tables, that he drove away pigeons to reveal the fact that worship had been polluted. I want to thank you, Lord, that passion for your house exuded out of Jesus and that he showed us that in every possible way. But Lord, we have to acknowledge that there is stuff in our lives with the way we think about church, the way we think about worship, the way we think about our daily lives, stuff that Jesus probably needs to overturn in our hearts. Lord, I pray that that might be something that challenges us and convicts us so that we might repent and just cry Hosanna, cry to the one who has saved us, the one who has given his life that we might be set free from the junk of this world. Father, make us Rosalie Church, not a place of false advertising worship, a place of profiteering off worship, but a place where we just rejoice and sing Hosanna together. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thanks for coming this morning. If you'd like to find out more about how Jesus can truly save you, how he can take the junk of your life and he can wipe over it and wipe it clean and give you a song of Hosanna to sing, then come and have a chat to myself or to Ben or to someone that you know here. Have a great morning.